form of the Sermon of the Mount as described by Matthew in his book of the Bible, in his gospel, in chapters 5 through 7. It was a sermon that Jesus gave. And so Luke gives us the cliff notes of that message, and it's kind of a condensed form of that message. And so there are six principles that we need to adhere to if we are going to be salt and light in this culture in which we find ourselves. So I'm not giving you all six today, okay? I'm giving you one, all right? Thank you, Greg. That's the appropriate response. In your bulletin, there's two, okay? But we're only going to get through one of those because we have a short family business meeting, and I got to be done at a certain time to allow those in the back to be, so we're done on time, and they're back there with all the kids. So Luke chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse where we left off last time, verse 17. It says that he, being Jesus, went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. I like that, right? God is, the power is flowing from Christ. Looking at his disciples, here's what he says. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you and who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Now, this past Thursday, I had the privilege of being a part of a National Day of Prayer service in another church at the Peace Free Lutheran Church in Canal Winchester. I've participated in that for the last several years with them. And it's good for us to set aside a day of the week in which we're praying specifically for our country. I think you would all agree with me that America's in a mess, and it's just getting messier. Drug use, abuse is soaring, mental health is declining rapidly, crime is rampant, the love for money and power kind of rules our day and time, and lies and liars are abounding, sexual immorality, lewdness floods our streets, our digital highways, Lady Justice has removed her blindfold, and oftentimes the justice system seems to be rigged, and it's just getting ugly. Even on our college campuses now, with all the student protests, I'm sure that you have been reading about those and seeing those on your news feeds, where students of many campuses across our country are damaging school property, disrupting classes, graduations, ceremonies. At Harvard University, a group of students took down the American flag and put the Palestinian flag in its place, and so there's just mindlessly chanting for Hamas, that evil satanic terrorist regime, and going against Israel. Marxism is now has engineered its way into the hearts and the minds of many of our young people who have been indoctrinated to hate America and Israel, and it's just exposing us to a lot of things, right? And so over the many years, really starting back in the late 70s, it was a slow progression, but a progression nonetheless. We have, as a society, by and large, not everyone, but by and large, we have decided to say no to God's word, no to God's will, and no to God's ways. And so when you do that long enough over an extended period of time, The Bible says what God does is he unleashes his passive wrath. His passive wrath doesn't mean that he shoots lightning bolts down from heaven to destroy us. It simply means that God gives man over to his wishes and his desires, whatever those might be. So in our day and time, we are seeing literally the fulfillment of what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32, how when you exchange God for lies and you exchange creation for the true living God who is creator, then all of a sudden we begin this downward spiral and humanity is driven now by its unbridled passions. And not only are we driven by those unbridled passions, but everybody around you will applaud what it is that is going on. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our country. So the question for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, as kingdom citizens, what is our role and what is our responsibility in this mess? I think that some of the mess is really to not just to fall at the blame of those who are outside the kingdom, but somewhat inside the kingdom. Because for many years, we approached what Jesus said when he said we are to be salt and light in our society. We have taken that to mean that we are going to withdraw from the culture, we're going to withdraw from the world, and we're going to have our own little subculture called the church, and we're just going to kind of exist as an entity unto ourselves, and we've lost the ability to be that light and that salt. So Jesus said, listen, nobody takes a light and puts a lampshade over it and extinguishes the light. If you want your light to shine, it's got to shine in the darkness. That's what dispels the darkness. Salt isn't any good until you put it on something. Like if I'm going to put salt on my steak, it can be in the salt shaker, but I'm not going to benefit from what's in the salt shaker until it makes its way to the steak, and then I consume the steak. If Jesus says we lose our saltiness, what good are we but to be trampled underfoot? I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is on the precipice of a moment in time in which God is longing for and desiring to unleash the portals of heaven and to pour out every single resource that is needed to come down on planet Earth to empower us as the body of Christ to be that salt and light in the midst of our decay and our darkness, and let God do a revival in the body of Christ and an awakening across our country. But there's a certain way that we have to approach this. And this is really what Jesus is going to talk about. He's going to give us six things as disciples of Christ that we need to know and that we need to live out. We need to flesh out in our everyday lives if we really want to be salt and light in a world that is dark and decaying. And so Jesus began his ministry, and in Matthew's gospel, talking about eight beatitudes. These are attitudes that ought to be. These are attitudes that ought to govern our lives. And so here he has four. And so again, the kind of the cliff notes, you need to understand that Jesus didn't have a podcast where people could go and listen to his messages. He didn't just preach his message one time. He would do like most pastors do. You would preach that message multiple times. Sometimes a lengthened version of it. Sometimes a shortened version of it. For example, I've done hundreds and hundreds of funerals for people. I don't, necessarily prepare a specific message for every different funeral, because I have different audiences. I have people who have never heard me speak, and some who those who have already forgotten what I said a long time ago. And so I reuse those messages, though it is tailored to that individual. For 3 years, I preached three times on a weekend here, on Saturday night, two times on Sunday morning. Although my messages are all in manuscript form, I preach those messages three times. If you were to sit down and listen to a recorded version of those messages, or to look at the manuscript, you would note that not every message came out identical in the same way because the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing. And so, for example, in this beatitude, it starts off, blessed are you who are poor. Well, in Matthew's version, it was blessed are those who are poor in spirit. But Jesus is speaking to a different audience here, and therefore he is taking a bit of a different approach in how he is presenting the material. So remember that Jesus is a man from Galilee. He was raised in Nazareth, which means those in Galilee, which is where Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry time, was in Galilee. Most of those villages were very small. The people were, by and large, poor, and they didn't live in very big houses. Most of them were 600 to 800 square feet at best, and part of that you shared with your animals. Most of them were agriculturalists, or they were, you know, farmers of some sort, or dealing with animals or plants or whatever, fishermen. And so it was a very much more of a low-key kind of area where people were simple, they were poor, they were average, illiteracy was high. And this is the group that Jesus spent a lot of time with. Now, those down in Judea, you have Galilee, Samaria, and of course the Samaritans didn't get along with, you know, the Jewish people because it was believed they were half-breeds because of their past history and intermingling with the Assyrians and all that. We'll not get into all that. And Judea, which was more of a cultured area, it was more affluent area. It's where the best of the best rabbis hung out. It's where the disciples followed them, their rabbis and their teachings. And so here we have Jesus who is sitting among his people, and he came out of their culture, right? He grew up in a poor family. He worked as a carpenter alongside of his father for many years. And so Jesus comes, but I mean, he was like the rock star in his area because he came to the marginalized. He came to the depressed. He came to those who, were in poverty. And he had this magnetic personality. And he taught in a way that they had never heard before with such authority. And he had the power to heal. And he had the power to cast out the demonic. And so it is into this situation, into this moment, Jesus steps up and he gives us some very clear principles about what you and I need in order to impact the world in which we live. Because it wasn't just the Judeans, it just wasn't the Samaritans, and it wasn't just the Galileans who impacted the world. It was all of them as they adhered to the teachings and the promptings of Christ and how to change your culture and is really anti-culture. So what does every disciple need to know, and what does every disciple need to live by? Here's the first one, is that your identity determines your lifestyle. That is, identity is built around, can be built around a lot of different things. Your identity might be built around your job, right? This is, someone asks you, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a construction worker, or I'm a plumber, or I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer. And so oftentimes our identity is automatically attached to us because of what we do in the workforce, right? So we can build our identities around those things, but if you do that, the danger is, what happens when you no longer function in that field of practice? What happens when you retire and you lose this sense of identity? You lose your sense of meaning. You lose your sense of purpose and significance and why it is that you're here on planet Earth. And so God never designed us to build our identities around our workplace. He designed us as kingdom citizens to build our lives around our new identity in Christ. And so the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul was very clever and clear about unmasking our identity in Christ, who we are in Jesus. And so Jesus kind of inverts this entire paradigm of his kingdom. And you'll notice that with every blessed, there is a woe that goes with it. For example, blessed are you who are poor, but then you go to verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, you've already received your comfort. And so Jesus kind of inverts the paradigm of his kingdom in which we are citizens because he wanted the people to understand, I am the Messiah who has come. I am coming to establish a kingdom here on earth. I am the ruler of that kingdom. I am the king of that kingdom. And this is how my kingdom is going to operate. This is how my kingdom is going to function. And it's going to function in a contrast way with the kingdom of the world in which you and I live, that is under the direction and the duress of Satan himself. So when we got transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, kingdom Satan, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, now all of a sudden God made a shift inside of us by indwelling us with his Holy Spirit so that we might begin to develop the mind of Christ, the life of Christ, the character of Christ, so that we can live the life of Jesus as his disciples. And so these people only knew, the only kingdom power these people knew was Caesar, right? The Roman kingdom. They only knew the duress and the suppression under the kingdom of where they found themselves. And so Jesus begins distinguishing between happiness and blessedness. There's a difference. Now, what is the American dream? The American dream is that we would pursue happiness, right? We would, the United States, we are a nation, the pursuit of happiness rather than the pursuit of blessedness. So what is the distinguishing difference? Happiness is contingent upon temporary circumstances. You and I know that we all have a desire to be happy, okay? Nobody doesn't want to be happy. We all want to be happy. But sometimes we build our lives around that model of our happiness. And we know that we can only be happy if certain things are true or happening in our life the way that we want them to happen, the way that we expect them to happen. So we can spend our entire lives trying to make ourselves happy, but about the time we reach that pinnacle, something happens, a decline in your health, an emergency surgery, or, you know, there's a thousand different things that can happen, a disintegration of a relationship, a marriage. All of a sudden now, there's no happiness because it's contingent upon all of these factors lining up. And even if they do, it's not going to be that way for very long. Blessedness, on the other hand, is what Jesus is talking about. And blessedness is contingent upon God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so really what blessedness means, and you can just jot this on your outline, it is how you and I obtain spiritual wellness. Spiritual wellness. The Bible says that you are spirit, soul, and body in that order. The Spirit of God who indwells you now is designed to live through your soul, your mind, will, and emotions that expresses itself through your human body. So if the Spirit of God and I'm walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh, the Bible says that I begin to develop, again, the mind of Christ, the character of Christ, and I begin to live out the life of Christ as salt and light in this culture in which I and you find ourselves. And so what Jesus is teaching for those whose identity is rooted in this world is this. What this world has to offer you, this is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. But what God's kingdom has to offer to you in the midst of this world, that's the closest to hell you're ever going to get. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, as your Messiah, as your king, as the king of this kingdom, life is not always going to be happy. Stuff happens. You get in accidents, there's illnesses, there's so many things that happen that rob us of our happiness. But what Jesus would say and what he will unpack through this entire message is this. Listen, what you experience in this lifetime is temporary. I have something that is eternal that as far exceeds what this life could even begin to be like. Hang on for the ride, because it will be a ride. But if you allow God to leverage those things in your life, he can use them through you to impact the people around you who are outside the kingdom. And so the world is nothing like what awaits us on the other side of this time that we spend. So there are four areas of life that Jesus challenges us as he breaks down his kingdom ethics. Here's the first one. And your life is built around all four of these things. With all four of these, we have to deal with. The first is dealing with our wealth. All right? What we have, what we possess. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then the woe is, those who are rich in this life will be poor. Now watch. Jesus is not teaching, okay, that there's anything wrong with having wealth as long as it is put in the right perspective. All right? So you're not more righteous because you're poor. That's not what he's saying. Well, you know, if I'm poor, then I'm really righteous, so let's just make Greg poor. That's not what he's tackling here at all. He's tackling an attitude, a mindset of how we leverage our wealth. And wealth can be money, it can be possessions, it can be a lot of different things. How do we leverage our stuff for kingdom purposes as opposed to only leveraging it for ourselves and not really caring about anyone else? Now, there's going to be a parable that Jesus will give in a few chapters about a guy who had a lot of wealth. Well, nothing wrong with being wealthy. Again, a lot of people who are God's people were wealthy. I know a lot of wealthy people who are kingdom people, but they leverage their wealth not just on themselves, but on kingdom things, right? And so there was nothing wrong with that. But here's what the guy did. He didn't help anybody. Wasn't helping the poor, wasn't helping anybody else. All he cared about was himself. So what did he do? He just kept building bigger and bigger, more and more barns, hoarding all of his wealth for himself, for himself, for himself. And then all of a sudden he dies, and Jesus' evaluation of his life, that man was a fool. Because he had great wealth in this life, but not so much in the next. When he could have entered into God's kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ, and begin looking at his wealth through different hands and how he could have leveraged that for kingdom purposes. And so this is really what Jesus is getting at. You know, there is an unrighteous poor and a righteous poor. How do I become unrighteous poor? You're just lazy. You won't work. Book of Proverbs calls you a sluggard. And the New Testament says, if you won't work, you don't eat. Right? There's a difference between somebody who can't work and someone who can work but just refuses to work. Huge difference. And so obviously, if you just refuse to work and you're bouncing from couch to couch and borrowing off of people, everybody you can, that well dries up and you just kind of live in poverty. It's self-imposed poverty. By the same token, You can be righteous and poor because maybe a tragedy happened in your life and you had a physical setback and now all of a sudden you didn't have the earning power you used to. Or some of you may have had a spouse. My wife's grandfather on her dad's side, her grandmother had a massive stroke. She's already had the beginning of Alzheimer's, had a stroke. She was in a nursing home for over 8 years. And so her grandfather had, fairly amount of wealth. He had a farm, a big farmhouse. Well, guess what? When you're paying $8,000, $10,000, $12,000 a month to keep somebody in a nursing home who needed the care level that she needed, Medicare doesn't pick that up until your assets become, rock bottom. So the farm had to be sold. I mean, he lived in a small apartment. I mean, everything had to be liquidated down to the government standards before they would pick up the tab. So sometimes we find ourselves in unexpected territory and we find ourselves in poverty, not because we've done something wrong, not because God is punishing us in some way. It is just the way of life and stuff just happens. And so Jesus says to us, listen, I've given every single one of you an amount of wealth. Now, the question is, how are we going to leverage that for God's kingdom purposes? Some have more to give than others. Some can, drop a check for $20,000 and wouldn't even miss it. For some of you, $20,000 would be like a lifelong sentence, right? So when we are seeking to impact this culture, for example, one of the ways that we make inroads into the lives of those, the Bible has a lot to say about the poor and about the church's responsibility of helping the poor. We as a church are part of the Strategic Church Network Association. We have what is called the Stowe Center that's on Parsons Avenue that is designed and built for those who are in poverty. And so what is there is they serve lunch Monday through Friday every single week. There is a dental clinic there with over 40 dentists who volunteer to help. There is 8 chairs. It is a state-of-the-art dental clinic. And there is an optometrist there. There's a psychiatrist on staff. There is a pregnancy center. There is tutoring for kids and mentoring kids and LifeWise for kids. And there's just a host of things that happen in that building. We have opened a second location in Sharon Woods at the Ministry Hub, which is where our associational offices are. We've opened a second ministry center there. We have a couple satellite centers, and now we've just taken on, there's a church in Powell who opened up the Living Hope Center where they collect furniture and helping people who are moving here from out of country, and they don't have anything, they're poor, they're just trying to make their way, and they get, you know, give them furniture for free, and so it became bigger than the church can handle. So we've taken that over as the Stowe Center, and we're doing that. So every time you give to this church, and we're dispensing money out, and some of that money goes to help fund these things, you are partaking in the ministry of God and the kingdom of God that is helping to reach out to the poor and to the impoverished. But there will also be times in your life in which God will bring across your pathway someone that you may personally be able to help. And so what God would say, one of the greatest inroads we have into people's lives is through our generosity in helping them in their time of need. I'll tell you who wasn't helping these people. Caesar wasn't helping these people. He could have cared less about their needs. All he cared about was extorting his taxes out of them, and therefore it was the church who came and into the rescue, into the hearts and lives who had financial needs. Now, we believe, and not rightfully so, we believe that money will solve all of our problems, and that simply is not true. Okay, it's just not. How many celebrities and those who are athletics and movie stars, you know, their lives are destroyed in spite of their riches and in spite of their wealth. I could take you by homes of many people who have great, enormous wealth, but their families are an absolute wreck. The truth of the matter is, if we're going to live out Christ, we have to become generous people. Out of the wealth that God has given you, whatever that level is, for some of you, it's greater than others. Here's my point. I don't want you get caught in the comparison trap. Like, oh, but I can't help like so-and-so. I don't have the money that they've got. It's not about the dollar amount. It's about the willing heart to do whatever it is God has laid on your heart to do to meet the need that is in front of you so that God might give you the opportunity of a doorway into their life so that you might be able to express your love for Christ and the gospel of Jesus that has the power of God unto salvation. This is how we change culture. Not by standing on street corners with signs telling people they're going to hell because they have a certain lifestyle. It is engaging in the lives of real people. We don't make them a project. They are people who God loves, for whom Jesus died, and to whom God wants through His Holy Spirit to extend His invitation into their life, into His kingdom. Number 2 is our comforts. We're meddling now. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. The woe on that is, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now, comfort, how many of you have ever heard the expression comfort food? How many of you use the expression comfort food, right? Sometimes when we're mad, we reach for the refrigerator, my comfort food. Sometimes when we're sad, we reach for our comfort food. Sometimes when we're filled with anxiety or depression or whatever it is. And it's not limited to food. It is anything that we turn to in order to find comfort in our lives in any given moment. That can be built around food, it can be built around drugs, it can be built around alcohol, it can be built around a lot of things that we look to for our comfort. Now, God says He wants to be our comforter. He wants to comfort us, and oftentimes, how does He comfort us? He comforts us through other people. Like when you're walking through a valley in your life and God brings people alongside of you to help shoulder the load, to help walk with you, to hold your hand, to pray with you, to journey with you through that valley in order to bring comfort into your life, because God has never called us to separate ourselves out from the church or the pack and to try to do life on our own. Because the moment you separate yourself out of the church is when you put yourself out there as a lone wolf, and therefore you are like in the crosshairs of your enemy, Satan. Like, you're easy to pick off because you are in an emotional wreck, perhaps. You're in a depressed state of being. Your life is out of control and you're not sure what to do. And so sometimes, rather than coming to the Lord for our comfort and our identity and our security and our significance, we turn to alternative things. And for the most part, like just using the word hunger, most of us really don't know what it means to be hungry, okay? Physically hungry. We got pantries full of food, refrigerators. We can easily soothe that need for food, for comfort. The people to whom Jesus is talking to, that wasn't so much the case for them. They kind of lived day by day because they were dependent upon weather conditions and a lot of the other different factors. The prophet Isaiah says that there is a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that will bring in with this kingdom the choicest of meats and the finest of wines. Revelation chapter 19 says, Who's the king in this kingdom? It is Jesus. And what is Jesus going to do in His kingdom and at future time? Is He's going to have what is known as the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, I understand that we may suffer in this life. We may suffer sometimes in poverty. We may suffer sometimes from hunger or some other kind of addiction. He says, I just want you to know there is something better than what you are experiencing in the here and now. And it is found in My kingdom. It's not found in the world's kingdom. It is found in My kingdom. I know Satan's going to promise you, yes, but Greg, if you just, do this drug, pursue this high, great. It's going to solve your problems. It's going to take care of all of your needs. And yes, I pursued that. And yes, it numbed me for a while. But when you come off the high, you've got to face reality all over again. And now you're right back into the same situation, the same condition, going after it in a very more deep way and powerful way. And so it takes more and more to get the same result. Before long, you are hooked and you are addicted. And that which promised you freedom is now delivering you nothing more than destruction. And this is the way people are living their lives now. They're chasing after everything, trying to find comfort, trying to find an answer, a solution, something is going to help me get through the day, get through the week, get through the year. With no sense of meaning or purpose for why they even exist here on planet Earth. And then there's the issue of power. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. And those who exercise power over you. When people exercise power over you, they do so by what? Well, for example, your boss has power over you, right? He says you got to do this, you got to do that. If you want to keep your job and have a paycheck, you pretty much got to listen and do what they tell you to do. But people have power over one another in multiple different ways. Parents have a certain amount of power over their kids until their children become adults, and then they get to run their own life. You no longer have that power over them. But even people that we are within our families, within our neighborhoods, within our schools, I mean, there's a certain amount of power. Like in my neighborhood, we have a Facebook page for our neighborhood. And if somebody posts something negative about somebody's child on Facebook about what they did, like egging the house, the claws come out. Like it is like mass mayhem. People just like vultures with one another. And so people have the power to say things to you, to do things to you, to treat you in a certain way, to oppress you and bring a great deal of suffering in your life. Or maybe it even goes beyond that. There's abuse, there's rape, there's molestation. There's all kinds of ways that people can empower themselves over you that create a tremendous amount of pain and hurt and agony in your life. And it's into this culture that we are trying to bring the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is going to say here, and we'll get to it next week, about how to tackle those who have hurt you as kingdom citizens. But I just want you to know this, because I got to move on. What Jesus is saying in the woe is he's saying, listen, God will settle the accounts one day. Nobody gets away with anything. God will, he is the ultimate judge. He will settle all accounts. I don't have to do that. That is not my job. It is not my responsibility. Now, I'm not saying that you give up the legal system. If somebody has harmed you in some way that you shouldn't call the police on them or have the legal system involved. That's not true. That God has given us the government, police and legal system for those purposes. What I'm saying is, in the day-to-day issues of life, somebody at work, somebody posts something negative about you that you work with on Facebook, and that's really derogatory, and it's really slanderous, rather than jumping up and say, well, if they said that about me, wait till I get done with them. And I really point this out right now in this year, because it is an election year, and what I remember about the last election year is that Christians were going at it tooth and nail on social media over political issues that was really doing more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than it was doing any earthly good. We were horrible to one another in our political stance and our political desires. Let's not let that happen again. Listen, God has an important calling on us. We talked last time about our calling, and God has called us to be salt and light. And yes, there are people who have power over us, but listen, I don't have to, strike me and I'm going to strike you back kind of mentality. That is not the way of God's kingdom. And then there is fame, right? He says, blessed are you who, when men hate you and when they exclude and insult you and reject you, woe to you when men speak well of you. And that is how their fathers have treated the false prophets. Fame is living for your name, for your reputation. And so Jesus says there's all kinds of things that people can do and say that can create all kinds of harm in your life. And so fame is really built around me, right? It's about my significance, about my prominence. It's really about life, about me. And it is easy for us to, if we're not careful, is to become approval addicts. We are always seeking the approval of other people because we want to be liked. We don't want anybody saying bad things about us. We don't want anybody misrepresenting us. We don't want anybody looking at us in a negative light. And so we're constantly trying to please people. But here's the problem with that. You can't take the gospel, which in and of itself is offensive, into the culture without somebody being offended. Now, you don't have to deliver the message in an offensive way, but I can assure you that if you bring the message in a non-offensive way, there are going to be people who are going to be offended with you. And they may jump out on social media and rake you over the coals. I've been through that enough times, but here's what you will never find me doing: responding on social media. Now, we may have a private conversation, and that's fine. Because why? I don't want to okay, you got me, I'm going to get you even worse. You caused pain in my life, man. Here's the thing about pain. Whatever pain I've received, when I want to retaliate, I will retaliate with twice as much pain as that I actually got. If you don't believe that, here's what you need to do. Take your index finger, make it as stiff as you can, and poke the eyeball of the person next to you. Right? So whatever pain you receive, you're like going to give it back twice as much. That's just the human nature of us. Please don't do it. It's like, I know people will blog about you, chat about you, Twitter about you, maybe all kinds of things. So here's, I'm wrapping this up with this. How do we reorient our lives around kingdom culture and bring that into the existence of the culture which you and I live in this world as salt and light? Where when I look at whatever wealth that I have, when I look at my life and the comforts that I have or don't have, or the power that I have to exercise or don't have to exercise, or even fame, when I use the word fame, I doesn't mean that, you know, you've got to be a household name to everybody, but I'm talking about your sphere of influence, because there are people who look up to you. And like you're their rock star at this time in their lives. Like my grandchildren, when they're young, this is a great thing about being a grandparent, you're the rock star. You can't do anything wrong with them, right? Like you are the rock star until they reach a certain age and not so much anymore, right? You're the same way with your kids, right? When they're totally dependent upon you for everything, you're giving them food and shelter and, you know, happy meals and all those other things, yeah, you're the rock star until then they have to start adulting, and now all of a sudden you backslid. All right, so when you're looking at all that God has given to you to leverage for his kingdom purposes, my lifestyle needs to flow out of that identity. So what's the one thing that I need to reorder my life around? When it comes to the ethics of God's kingdom, and here it is. I must truly believe in my heart, and I think this is what Jesus is getting at, that no matter what you have, wealth-wise, comfort, power, fame, you have to believe in the bottom of your heart that God, above all else, is the best. He is. Listen, this is how you battle temptation. You will never, ever defeat the temptation that leads you to your besetting sin over and over again until you believe in your heart that Christ, your relationship with the Father, is better than whatever that temptation is offering you. You just won't. You'll struggle the rest of your life. That there's nothing I can partake in that's going to give me more than what my Heavenly Father can give me. Now, there's not a single one of us that gets that right all the time. I get that and I understand that. But if I truly want to be the salt and light that God's called me to be in this world, I have to believe. Because there is explosive power in a new affection, right? Like when my girls were little, they both had asthma. My mother smoked for years. My stepdad smoked. They smoked for, you know, and so when we would come home from out of state and my daughters, we would go to my mom's house and it smelled like smoke in there so bad. We were not even there an hour. My daughters are grabbing their inhalers because their asthma's, you know, kicking in. And finally I said to my mom, Mom, you know, if you want your granddaughters to spend time with you, you're going to have to quit smoking. Like that. Done. Done and done. Why? Because her love for those grandbabies far exceeded her love for those cigarettes. There's explosive power that leads to action when your heart is leveraged towards the greatest object of your love possible. So here's how Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Peter's going to explain why. The purpose of that suffering. Here it is. That he might bring us to God. Because he's the best. He's the best of the best. God didn't save you just to get you to heaven. He saved you to bring you to himself. Because as Jesus said, he is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure that is hidden in the field, that you will do anything and everything in your life to find it. Because God is above, and this is the contrast between the blessed and the woes. It's saying, listen, when God is in your life, when Christ is at the center, and everything is flowing out of this relationship with Jesus, no matter how life might kick you and knock you down and push you back, you just know that as you keep following your shepherd through those valleys of the shadow of death, there will come an end to that. It is temporary. It is not eternal. And when you leave this world, God has something for you that far exceeds what this world would ever have to offer you. Far exceeds. And this is why Jesus, though he were rich, became poor and left his throne in heaven and came to earth and died in your place, because he wanted you to meet his Father. It's the greatest relationship you ever have. Let's pray together.